Ern Baxter speaking on The Path to Maturity, tape number 2 entitled God's Purpose in Perfection.
We are pursuing a series that will run us through until the last evening of my time of ministry with you. We're talking about going on unto maturity and perfection, whatever that means. We've already tried to help our understanding of what it means by identifying and defining the two words, or the two major Greek words that are translated perfect or perfection. The one is katartizo, which means to adjust, to mend, to put back in place. The other one is teleos, which means maturity, or to have reached a mature stage, or in the language of the Bible, to have grown up into Christ in all things. Now, this is not just talking of I, but we. Not I, but talk to me now.
We.
Again, not I, but
we.
Now, let's say not I, but we, so we all get the idea. Not I, but we. This has been the missing emphasis in much evangelical teaching, is the corporate emphasis. The big emphasis has been, I got saved, I got baptized, I received the Spirit, I've got gifts, I'm going to heaven. But when we open the Word of God, we find that Jesus' purpose was to build a community. I will build my ecclesia, my body, my church, my congregation. Moses had his, I'm going to have mine, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, tomorrow night might well be one of the more controversial messages of the week, as I am going to speak to you about the pattern son. I'm not going to ask you to agree with everything I say tomorrow night, but I'll assure you that I'll probably create some questions, maybe more questions than I answer. But I want to challenge us in this critical hour. I was deeply touched as Archie sang, God Bless America. I've been carrying my own nation on my heart all day today, and I look forward with I believe, genuine concern to hear the results of the Canadian election. But I believe that God is speaking to us now in a whole new dimension. And he's telling us that it's time we crawled out of our obscurantist and exclusivist holes as Christians, that we come out from behind the closed doors of our little bless me clubs. We start to find one another in a community of influence and power and authority, that we start to do what we should have been doing for a long time, and that is reigning with Christ in the earth, going forth out of Zion as a rod of authority and righteousness, and changing governments and altering social and moral situations in the community. Now, I spoke to you last night on the fact that we have been called first to individual maturity. And I used Paul as a sample, who said, I would know him and the power of his resurrection. The apostle spoke of himself personally as not yet having attained unto the maturity he wanted, but he desired that if by any means he might attain unto an out-resurrection from among the dead. There is a place for us as individuals in God where we can walk free from sin and free from the authority of Satan. We can walk in constant glorious victory. Then I went on to speak about corporate maturity from Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to expose our hearts to a number of scriptures tonight as we look at the purpose of God for our perfection as it is stated. But I just want to make one more preliminary point from Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. And I'm going to do it by a question to you as a congregation. How many tonight would like to be something worthwhile in God? You really would like to do something for God worthwhile. All right? How many don't want to do anything for God? How many don't care? Well, then, those of you who didn't vote, I really don't know where you are. Maybe we should call an evangelist then. All right. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Well, let's start at verse 8. Speaking of our Lord Jesus, it says, though he were a son, yet learned he. Though he were a son, yet learned he. Now, because we'll be back to this tomorrow night, I'm not going to linger over it. Yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Here's the verse I want. Verse 9. And being made teleos, mature, completely grown up, as a result of the Father's ministry of maturing in his life, the Lord Jesus, God's Son and our Savior, being made mature, fully qualified, made perfect, became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. I like two or three other translations, and I'll just give you one. To all those who obey him, he became the source. Now, what you and I really want to be tonight is a source. I want to be a source of power. I want to be a source of blessing. I want to be a source of strength. I want to be a source of God's authority. I want to be a source of direction. I want to be God's man tonight. I want to be God's man as I've never wanted to be God's man in all my life. The challenges of this hour make me want to be God's man. I'm not interested in being a bishop. I'm not interested in being an ecclesiastical big shot. I'm not interested in having a religious job. I'm interested in being God's man. I want to be a source of God. I want that when I speak, I want that when I move in my actions, I want to be a source that provides something valuable for people who have need. I want to be a source. I cannot be a source until I have become mature. I'm going to change that to the corporate. We cannot become a source until we become mature. The hour has come, I believe, for the redeemed community to grow up. The time has come for us to leave childish things and to start to face the terrible challenge of a bankrupt world. For remember, the gospel mediated through us is the world's only hope. And I might go further and say that I submit to you in the form of a challenge to prove to me from the Word of God that the world has any right to expect any help by the second coming of Christ. Many Christians cop out and opt out of their responsibility in being a source of life and power to the world, because they've been taught that we can't do much anyway until Jesus comes. And then when Jesus comes, he's going to, at the second coming, do a terrific thing for the world. What did he do at the first coming? Do you know that the second coming is only the product of the first coming? Everything that was ever necessary to be done to redeem a man or a woman, or a community, or a nation, or a world of people from sin and bring them to righteousness has been done in the cross and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if men don't accept that, when Christ comes, there is no hope, for he shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire with his holy angels, taking vengeance on all those that know not God and obey not the gospel, in that day when he comes to be glorified in his saints and admired in all those that believe. You hold out a false hope to the world when you tell sinners that the second coming of Christ is going to mend the world's condition. It's the gospel that is the power, and there is no dear power. The gospel is the power. I think if our hearts can become obsessed with this, that we now, in this time-space world in our generation, can influence the nations with the gospel. As we heard last night, by our praying, paralyze satanic powers. Jesus said, I'm going to build a church that'll kick the gates of hell in. I'm looking around for that church. Anybody seen that church? I'm hunting for that church. I see a lot of quivering little Christians over in a corner peeking out of the holes in the woodwork. They say, we're here, but we're waiting for Jesus to come. Come out of your holes, fellow worms, and let's thresh a mountain. You don't want to get persecuted, brother. You might become the lone fan club. Matthew 5:48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. He is perfect in his sphere, and we are to be perfect in our sphere. Be ye therefore fully mature and completely developed in every area of your life, in your sphere of redeemed humanity, as our Father is fully developed and mature in his sphere of infinity. You say, but Baxter, that's impossible. But usually when I have a blackboard and I'm starting this study and I'm notating it on a blackboard, the first word I put right across the top of the blackboard is the word impossible. And then that saves you the trouble of saying it. You just look up and read it and nod your head. If I were to talk to you tonight about things that are possible, I wouldn't be talking to you tonight about a supernatural Christianity. We have lived so long with a Christianity that functions without the supernatural that we don't need the supernatural. You don't need the supernatural to announce a hymn. You don't need the supernatural to usher. You don't need the supernatural to play the organ or the piano. You don't need the supernatural to sing a chorus or lead the singing. There is so much that is done, and you don't need. You can come into a sanctuary and go out, and there need be no Holy Ghost for the things that we do. I'm telling you tonight that God didn't intend it that way. When I was here some years ago talking to the students, I taught them a chorus. And remember that?
We haven't forgotten.
Yeah. Every time I'd come in, they'd start it out. How is it then? How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you, half a psalm, half a doctrine, half a tongue, half a revelation, half an interpretation. Let all things be done, let all things be done, let all things be done unto edifying. 1 Corinthians 14:26, and I still can't quote it. I couldn't quote it then, I can't quote it now, I can only sing it. That's like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. I can't quote that either, but I can sing it. You want to try this? 1 Corinthians 14:26, quickly. How is it then? How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you, half a psalm, half a doctrine, half a tongue, half a revelation, half an interpretation. Let all things be done, let all things be done, let all things be done unto edifying. Now, when the early church came together, they were marked by the stamp of the Holy Spirit's supernatural presence. Thank you, buddy. They were stamped by the mark of the Holy Spirit's supernatural presence. But that was just their internal activity. Their external activity was to be such a community of power and influence that they turned the world upside down. I'm hunting around for Christian people corporately that are turning the world upside down. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. John 17:23. It's going to expose our hearts now to these scriptures and let them speak to us. John 17:23. Well, let's start at verse 22. And the glory. Do you know what glory is? Glory is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. Glory is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. The disciples said about our Lord in the days of his earth life, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. We saw the Father coming through the Son. That's why Jesus said, Philip, hast thou been so long with me, yet hast thou not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now, he didn't mean literally that by looking at me you see the Father, but he said, you see the Father expressly imaged in me. The writer to the Hebrews says he was the express image, icon, stamp of the Father's person. When you saw Jesus, you saw the visible glory of the invisible God. Now, Jesus said that this glory, which thou gavest me, I have given them. I want to make a point clear here. It may be a bit technical, but I want to make it clear. This will save you from going into error on this rather delicate subject, especially as we get into it tomorrow night. When Jesus said, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world began, he wasn't asking for the Father to return him the glory that rightly belonged to him as the Logos, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. That wasn't what he was asking for. He was saying, Father, now that I am a man, and I don't understand the mystery of the incarnation, and neither do you. But what he was saying was this, Father, glorify me now in my new incarnate condition with the glory which I had with thee as the Logos before the world began. Glorify my humanity with that same kind of a glory. Give me a glorified humanity. I'm going to make a point here. I'm going to read it because I want to be very accurate. At no time is the believer ever summoned to the imitation of Christ's deity, but rather to participation in Christ's humanity and the victory thereof. When it says, be like Christ, it doesn't mean be like Christ as God. It means be like Christ as the perfect man. Now, that'll save you from becoming a Father Divine. It may interest you to know that that's exactly where he started. And that's not only, he's not the only one that started there. When you rest the scripture and make it say more than it is supposed to say, you can prove just about anything. If Jesus was the Son of God, and beloved, now are we the sons of God, it's a simple equation to some people. Jesus is the Son of God, I'm a son of God, Jesus was God of very God, I'm God of very God, I'm Father Divine. But the Bible is very clear on this, and let's never forget it. In all eternity, you will not be God, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. You are going to be the brothers of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to be partakers of his glorified humanity, and you're going to be as he is, as the glorified Son of Man, but you're never going to be God. Now, I haven't time to pursue that any further, but if you'll accept that, that'll keep you from a lot of error. It'll keep you from a lot of occult, metaphysical gobbledygook that is pantheism and has you eventually being absorbed into deity. Nonsense. You're going to be you throughout eternity. Your warts are going to be taken away, but you're going to be you. Somebody said, will we know one another in eternity? Of course. People say, well, I thought we're going to be like Jesus. Yes, we're going to have the quality of his body. But wouldn't it be something if in the next life we all looked alike and I met you and I said, are you you or am I me or who's who? Paul very simply says the seed that is sown is the thing that's going to sow. Oats you reap, oats you sow, wheat you reap, wheat you sow, flax you reap, flax you sow, Baxter you get Baxter, you sow Dennis, you're going to get Dennis, whatever you sow is what you're going to get. Paul says the body that is sown is the body that God is going to bring back. He's going to give a body that's going to bear your likeness, and we're going to know you. We'll know one another. And I'll meet you and I'll say, well, bless God, brother so-and-so, you do look better and younger than when I last saw you. All right, back to verse 22 now, quickly. And the glory which thou gavest me, I've given them. Are you listening? That they may be what? One? One. Let's say one. Let's say one. Let's say one. What is one? One. Good. Just wanted to be sure that we were up on our advanced mathematics. Isn't it amazing how we can make out of that one all of the fragmentations of Christianity and still have the audacity to look at a needy world and say, we're here to help you. We're a bunch of disobedient, competing, fighting, scrapping, disliking one another people, but I love Jesus. He's kind of a monster, but I love Jesus. The world isn't interested in that. The world wants to know, is there a community of people who can live together, love together, relate together, and manifest the glory of God together? How's it going to be done with the glory? I tell you, brother, if we get enough of the glory, that'll help. That's not all of it, but that'll help. I've been in meetings where there's been so much glory, but nobody cared to identify anybody else. Nobody cared what you wear. Everybody was just drunk with the glory. That's the trouble with the most of us. We're too sober. We all need to get back into the wine cellar. Why do you think Paul said, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit? Every time I make the analogy between wine drunkenness and spirit drunkenness, some starchy soul gets upset. Why do you think Paul made the analogy? Because we all know that when a man has dropped his inhibitions by an excessive intake of wine, he's intoxicated, doesn't know his own name, couldn't care less, doesn't know your name. He just knows you're a good buddy, and he's glad to meet you, and he says, let's have another drink. I tell you, you know the only way a drunkard keeps drunk? Keeps drinking. You know, I feel sorry for a lot of Pentecostal people, classical Pentecostals, I really do. These charismatics are coming along and they're getting full of the Holy Ghost, and Pentecostals are sitting back so prim and proper, they haven't had a drink for 15 years. And then they come out with such phrases as this. I used to do that 15 years ago, but I've grown up since then. No, you haven't grown up. You have just failed to realize that to keep drunk, you've got to keep drinking. And I pray that the charismatics will never sober up in that area. I have kept fairly intoxicated through the years. Back since about 1932, I've never drawn a sober breath. Sorry if that offends you. It shouldn't. Be being filled with the Spirit. Keep the glory of God flowing in your life. The Bible says we shall all flow together. to the goodness of God. How do you flow together? Well, you got to get into something that's wet and running. All right. That they may be one even as we are one. Verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made what? Perfect in one. Now we'll come to this a little later. Are you listening? Perfect in one. Our perfection and maturity depends on our staying together in every life situation as Christians. Now, let me make something very clear. I am not talking tonight about people who are not Christians. I assume that you took this for granted. Somebody thinks that I'm talking about entering into Holy Communion with all the communists and the occultists and all of that. Anybody that has assumed that must be out of their skull. What I am saying is that the fourth chapter of Ephesians follows the third chapter and the second and the first. And chapters 1, 2, and 3 tell us what a Christian is. And then chapter 4 says all Christians must remain, get together, and mature together. Somebody said, well, I will join them as soon as they are as mature as I am. Well, you donkey, that's the way you get mature, is getting with them. You say, well, I'm maturing over here in my own little private hothouse. Yeah, and when you get out of that hothouse, you're not going to be able to take the weather. See, a lot of people don't understand that this maturing process is a corporate thing. This is why we got all this running around from church to church and group to group. I don't like a certain person, or I just don't like him. I don't like him. So I decide I'm going to leave there because I don't like him. And I'm going to go down to that other church. And I go down to that other church and he's got a twin brother down there. You know what their names are? The sandpaper twins. See, where you were, God put that person. Have you ever had anybody deliberately put right and you got suspicious that somebody planted them there? Huh? Yeah. You said that must be the devil. But it didn't seem to quite sound right. And so, he says, is that you, Lord? Did you put him there? Lord says, look again. What's he working on? Yeah, that's you, Lord. I've had trouble with that for a long time. Do you know that every area of immaturity in your life, I'm going to make this a blanket statement and I'll prove it to you later. Every area of immaturity in your life, listen carefully, and every area of immaturity in our corporate lives, God is working on it. And God's going to put some of us in places where we would not, for all the tea in China, walk. We wouldn't dare go there because we know we've got a very delicate area. We don't want to expose it. So God pushes it. You know, the sooner you get that thing out and let God work it over, the better. Because he's going to keep pushing you. He's going to keep pushing you until you get that thing out, get it all sandpapered and polished up, and then he's going to find that other spot on the other side. How many know what I'm talking about from experience? Wave it at me. In sympathy. That's it. All right. Going to get worse before it gets better. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When I'm talking about unity, many of my brothers say, well, I can see the possibility of a kind of a unity coming along. But of course, you know, we all have our own convictions, yes. Yes, and you articulated it accurately. Your own conviction. Bless God, I'll die for it, and you may well do so. You know what I believe in? I not only believe in unity, I believe in unanimity. Now, I don't believe in uniformity. I believe in unity with diversity that is unanimous. Now, let me ask you a simple question. Some of you are looking at me like I just exploded an A-bomb. Let me put a simple question to you. How many of you here tonight are full of the Holy Spirit? Come on, you've got the Holy Spirit, however you want to express it. Fine. How many of you believe the Bible is the Word of God? All right. Now, isn't it logical to believe that if the same Holy Spirit dwells in all of us, and He's the author of this intelligence of His, for this is the mind of the Spirit. The mind of the Spirit, incidentally, doesn't come with the person of the Holy Spirit subjectively. The life and power of the Holy Spirit comes in experience, but the intelligence of the Holy Spirit comes through the Word. That's why you're to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is the mind of the Holy Spirit. A lot of people go around saying, "Think I got a word." Some of those words are pretty weird. I tell you, until you bathed yourself, saturated yourself with this, don't go around trying to pick up a word, because you may get one. I was chairing a meeting some years ago in the city of Vancouver. As the chairman of the Greater Vancouver Evangelical Association, I was representing that association in a city committee, a mayor's committee of some kind. I don't remember what it was now. Hungarian Relief, I think, or something. Anyway, we couldn't come to an agreement. There were educators there, government people, so on, all the agency people, and I was chairing it. We couldn't come to an agreement. And a government man stood up, a man that I greatly admired, and he stood up and he said, "Mr. Chairman, may I speak?" I said, "Go ahead, sir." He said, "I'm a Quaker." He said, "We Quakers have a simple practice based on a simple premise that if the Spirit of God has only one mind and we're in disagreement, that somebody must be wrong. And so we wait until the Spirit gets around to correcting the one that is wrong, because we believe that until we have a unanimous opinion on something, we haven't got the mind of the Spirit." And I thought, "Mister, what you're saying may be out of context in this crowd, but what you're saying is certainly in context in a crowd of born-again, Spirit-filled people. And on the basis of that, I say to you again tonight, ladies and gentlemen, our divisions are a scandal that can be traced directly to our stubbornness, our prejudice, our pride, and our unwillingness to give up sacrosanct traditions and stubborn predispositions. We are unwilling to yield and move and mold and meld and melt. We're unwilling to leave our positions largely because of personal pride." Now, with that very mild introduction, let's read at verse 10 of chapter 1. Verse 10 of chapter 1. "Now I beseech you, brethren..." How many consider yourself to be brethren and cistern here tonight? We want the cisterns in with the brethren. All right. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that pardon? Speak the what? There's no problem with us all speaking. We all do that. That's not the point. Let's say it all together. That we all speak the same thing." Now, Dr. Goodspeed, who I don't think can be charged with being partial to evangelical Christianity, says, "To agree in what you say." He said, "But Baxter, that's impossible." I know that's what's across the top of the board. I told you you'd say that. He said, "You mean to tell me that all the Christians can say the same thing?" That's what it says here. Right in black and white there. You got it in your Bible. How many got it in your Bible? How many believe it's inspired? How many believe it's impossible? That's being honest, at least. "That you all speak the same thing, that there be no what?" No what? No what? Talk loud to me. All right. "That there be no divisions among you, but that ye be what? Perfectly joined together." Now, that word perfectly is katharizo. that you be perfectly adjusted, fitting into one another, adjusting one another by the Word and the Spirit. See, I didn't know that was there. I didn't think you did. But now you know, got your homework cut out. But that you be perfectly joined together, or knit together, is one translation. Here it is. Man, Paul lays it on. Doesn't he lay it on? In the same what? And in the same what? You know how one translation translates it? Of one mind and of one opinion. Of one mind and of one opinion. I see some of you turning away in a kind of a semi-disgust, as much as to say, what's he talking about? I'm talking about God's heart concern for His people in the earth tonight. That's what I'm talking about. You see, God took all the itch for office out of me years ago. That's a story in itself. But He took it out, the best way to take it out, and that's to kill a man. And He killed me. And I have no desire to be anything. I don't even want to be my own secretary. But I tell you what He put back in the place of that. He put back a terrible passion for me to know the truth as accurately as I could know it for myself and for others, and to spend the rest of my days pleading with men and women to adjust to God's concern. And for Christ's sake, stop beating your own drum. First Corinthians 14:20. No, I'm not through here yet. Let's stay here. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11. There's some more yet. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you, or strifes, or party feeling. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Or were you baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and gave your total loyalty to Him? This is what Paul is after. Is Christ divided? We all piously say no. But do you know what we've done? We've turned our virtues into vices, or our vices into virtues. And it comes out something like this. I'm a good Presbyterian. I'm a good Anglican. I'm a good Baptist. I'm a good Pentecostal. I'm a good Lutheran. I'm of Luther. I'm of Wesley. I'm of Knox. We think that that is a virtue. Paul says it's a vice. What did he say? He said, when you talk like this, you're carnal. You're immature. You know what the Father's looking for? Some good Christians who love one another out of pure hearts fervently, who aren't so intellectually sophisticated and so personally proud of their own opinions that they will gladly submit one to the other in the fear of God, looking to God the Sovereign to work out their differences and bring them into unity. Now we'll go to 1 Corinthians 14:20. Brethren, be not children in understanding, albeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be what? Be teleos. That's the meaning of man there. Be grown up. Be mature. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13.
Verse 9. For we are glad when we are weak and you're strong, and this also we wish, even your perfect reformation or your perfection or your adjustment. It's katartizo. Over to verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. That's katartizo again. Be adjusted.
Be adjusted. Here was a church that was all out of adjustment, and he tells them how to be adjusted. In chapter 1 and 2, he tells them how to be adjusted to the Word of God. In chapter 5, he tells them how to be adjusted in their sexual life. And also in chapter 6 and chapter 7, he tells them about their domestic life, about husband and wife relationships. And on down through the book, he tells them how to be adjusted. And when he's saying goodbye to the Corinthians, he says, and farewell, be adjusted. Adjust yourselves according to the Word of God. Remember, God's purpose for you is that you be of one mind and of one judgment. Now get with it. He said, I'll be glad to when the Lord does it. Lord ain't going to do it. Told you to do it. All right. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews and Corinthians are parallel epistles. The Corinthian one is written to predominantly Gentile believers. Hebrews is written to predominantly Jewish believers. And in the fifth chapter, in verse 11, the writer to the Hebrews has introduced the subject of this strange man who walked across the stage of the Old Testament, a man by the name of Melchizedek. And in verse 11, he said, of whom we have many things to say, or on this point, I have a great deal to say, but it is difficult to make it clear to you, for you've grown dull of hearing. Not you are dull, you've grown dull. Now that brings up a tragic possibility tonight. And that is that you and I can become involved in a retrograde movement. There is no such thing as static Christianity. You are either maturing or you are retrogressing. You are either going on to maturity or there's a retardation process. Take your arm. As Professor Drummond pointed out years ago, in spiritual law in the natural world, take your arm, put it in a sling, leave it there for several months, and then decide all at once that you're going to use it. Throw off the sling and try to use the arm. It drops helplessly to your side. Why? Because while you've not been using it, there's a law in your body, and you know it right well. There's a law in your body that when you don't use a muscle, nature says, all right, if you don't want to use it, I'll take it from you. Professor Drummond tells also of scientists going down into the inky black depths of the ocean, and they're finding members of the Piscine family, fish, bringing them up and dissecting them and finding that they had places where they used to have eyes, and all they've got left are dead optic nerves. By one of those strange quirks that happens in nature, happens among the elephants and the baboons and the monkeys and many of them, suddenly an animal will decide to change its course. These fish that they found away down in the lightless, abysmal depths of the ocean were fish that one time used to swim up on the surface where they needed their eyes. But suddenly some kind of built-in perversity drove them down into the depths of the water. And there they decided to live in the inky darkness. And as one generation of fish came after another, slowly but surely, the eyes degenerated until all that was left for the scientists to consider were a few optic nerves that remained that were yet to disintegrate. You see, there's more to this than whether I want to or not. God has laid an imperative on us. He said, you'll either go on or you'll go back. And if you start going back, the light within you becomes darkness, and there's no darkness like the darkness that comes in a place where light has been. All right, verse 12, for when for the time you ought to be teachers. Teachers of what? Everybody can't be a teacher in the sense of a gift ministry, but every Christian ought to be able to sit down and teach a new sinner, a convert, somebody coming to Christ, teach them not only how to get saved and soundly converted and baptized in water and filled with the Spirit, but ought to be able to teach them in the foundation principle. I think one of the most tragic evidences of our immaturity is the fact that ministers' phones ring at all times and a parishioner is saying, my mother, my dad, my uncle, my brother, my grandma, somebody's in the hospital and they're not converted. Would you go up and get them saved? Why don't you go do it? Paul says every last one of you ought to be able to teach the gospel. Not just preach it, teach it. Verse 12, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. For he is a babe. That word for babe is very interesting in the Greek. It's napios, and it stands in contradistinction to teleos. Napios is an infant, a child that cannot speak. Here are people that were saved long enough to be articulate. You know, one of the greatest tragedies I find are people that tell me that they've been converted for 20 and 30 years and they are profound dum-dums. They don't know how to lead a soul to Christ. They don't know how to instruct them. They don't know how to handle their Bibles. They don't know anything. They're napios. They can't talk. And they cop out by saying, well, I never was very good. Look, you're a supernaturally born again, soul renewed, spirit equipped, Bible available people. You're divinely enabled to do these things. This isn't something that comes from what you wear. Well, I was born timid. Well, I got news for you. There's no heredity in the new creation. When you were baptized in water, you left the old down there and you come up with a brand new system. All right? But strong meat, verse 14, belongeth to them that are teleos. There's the word. Strong meat belongs to those that are mature. Even those, here it is, who by reason of use have their senses exercised. People who use the means of grace, who read the Word of God, who study the Word of God, who keep their lives prayed up, who keep their spirits open, who love one another, who move in maturity. These are the people that go on to further maturity, because let me give you again that enigmatic statement of our Lord. To him that hath shall be given, and to him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. What's he saying? He said, if you use what you got, you get more. If you don't use what you got, he'll take away even that. Now, verse 1 of chapter 6, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ. And in case there is somebody here who says, this has to do with Jewish Hebrew ablutions and has nothing to do with Christianity, let me make the simple observation that we're talking about the principles of the doctrines of Christ. We're not talking about Jewish ablutions. We're talking about the foundation principles upon which a man's life rests if he is going to be a mature Christian. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on unto heaven. Hello? Let us go on unto what? Talk to me loud. Louder. Where are you supposed to go? Some of you won't even answer. You're cross with me already. Won't do you any good. You see, some of us have gone around our little religious mountain so long in our immaturity that we have mistaken it for maturity because we've been there so long. I want to thank the Lord. I've been a good Methodist all my life. Inherited from my grandmother. Been a good Pentecostal. Acts 2:4. Hallelujah. Now, there's none of, no, nobody like that here. I know. I'm just talking about other places. Let us go on unto maturity. Mansion over the hilltop. When we all get to heaven, when I walk those golden streets, you walk them if you like. They're cold on the feet. The writer of the Hebrews says what all of the New Testament writers say, that when God saves us, He saves us to do something right now, individually and in corporate, social, communal life as believers. We are to go on unto maturity. Not laying again the foundation. Now here's the foundation. Repentance from dead works. Faith toward God. Doctrine of baptism. Laying on of hands. Receive the Holy Spirit. Resurrection of the dead. The new life in Christ. And eternal judgment. The fact that you've got to walk now as a man who is under the moral oversight of God. This is all foundational. Now look what he says in verse 3. But let's go back. Let's go back and get the connection. Therefore, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. And now let's go right on to verse 3. And this will we do if God permits. How many believe that it's God's will for you and I to grow up? Mature. Well, then, what does this mean? And this will we do if God permit. What is the metaphor that's being used? What's the metaphor? What's the illustration? Not laying again what? The what? The foundation. What is the metaphor then? It's a building. It's a building we're talking about. Now, when you're going to build a building, what do you have to get? All right, but what do you have to get first? A permit. Good. A permit. Now, if your foundation isn't sound, the heavenly building inspector comes and checks it out. Says, sorry, can't give you a permit. You say, well, I'm going to go to the Holiness Convention next week. Maybe I'll get some help there. And I bought all the Keswick books. And I got all the books in Deeper Light. I've read about Madame Guillon and Fenelon and the mystics. I've got all the books on Romans 6. Won't do you a bit of good if you can't get a permit. I know people that have got their libraries full of Holiness books and they're living in constant defeat. Why? Well, they won't obey God in the beginning of life. They won't get their foundation straight. One of the first things that I find, and I find this in counseling people. I used to use years ago, I haven't done it in years. Incidentally, if you want the finest book on counseling, any ministers here, Competent to Counsel by Jay Adams is a book to end all books on counseling. But Jay Adams finishes completely the Freudian approach to counseling. Way back in other days, we'd have somebody in our office and we'd say, now you've got a problem. Did you suck your thumb when you were a baby? Do you remember if your mother ever slapped your face with her left hand with her wedding ring off? Do you have any prenatal memories? Now, when you're counseling one who professes to be a Christian, you don't go back to their babyhood, you go back to their conversion. You know where I find most people have a bad foundation? Repentance. You remember the story Jesus told about the man that built two houses? Both the men came to him, both heard his word, both went out and built a house. One dig down deep and laid his foundation on the rock. What did he do? He took all the dirt out between him and the rock. The other man built on the dirt and he left the dirt there. A lot of people never repented. I never got all the dirt out. Years ago, I had trouble with my teeth. I'm a son of the Depression. During the Depression, nobody could afford to get anything fixed. And so my teeth needed fixing. So when the time came that I could afford to get them fixed,
I found out that there was a Mr. Painless somebody or other, and I thought, that's the guy for me. I'll go to Mr. Painless. So I went to Mr. Painless to get my teeth fixed. And Mr. Painless was painless. And I was thrilled, and I paid him the money, and I went out, and 6 months later, I had the biggest toothache or teethache I ever had in my life. I didn't go back to Mr. Painless. I went to another dentist, and I said, you got to help me, you got to help me. He said, well, I'll take some x-rays. He said, I don't want to know his name, but the man who put your fillings in did you a disservice. I said, how? He didn't want to hurt you, did he? I said, that's right. Remember, this was in the days before the fast grills with the nice cold water, the nurse standing there, you know. These were the days when they had the big old grills like, remember that? Some of you kids never know about that. It's like having a fist in your arm. He said, that man did you a disservice. He said, the reason he didn't hurt you was he didn't take all of the decay out. Now he says, to save your teeth, I'm going to have to remove the fillings, and I'm not only going to have to remove the decay that he didn't take out, but I'm going to have to remove the added decay that the decay he left there has created. You know something? I got so many illustrations from life. Suddenly I realized that you're going to have to take your pain sometime. And the best time to take your pain is when God tells you to take your pain. You better do your repenting in the beginning, because if you don't repent in the beginning, you're going to have to repent later on, and then you're going to have a whole lot more decay in there.
So you better lay a good foundation in repentance and turn from sin and trust in God, and then the first act of obedience you're called upon to do is to be baptized. And it's not optional. It's mandatory. As Watchman Nee points out, Jesus didn't say, he that believeth and is saved shall be baptized. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But, of course, it doesn't fit our theology, so we've adjusted it. We say, are you saved, brother? Then you should get baptized. Listen to what Jesus said. Somebody said, do you believe? It isn't important what I believe. It's what Jesus said. You go find out what Jesus said. Don't go cross-checking me. I'm only quoting Jesus. Somebody said, oh, baptism isn't important. I know it isn't important. We don't even preach it. We've lifted it out completely. We say, repent and believe, and that's all right. Baptism? Oh, yeah, if you want, it's okay. Peter turned to the members of Cornelius' household, and he commanded them to be baptized. You've got no baptism in your foundation. And it's not your fault. And I say that, I think, quite carefully. It's the fault of careless preachers who have left the impression, if they haven't stated it categorically, that baptism is not really that important. I'm not here to establish the importance of anything in this book. I'm here merely to tell you that Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, make disciples of all nations, and baptize them. Jesus said baptize. Oh, yeah, Baxter, you guys come along. Preaching baptism, sure, you're divisive. Who's divisive? You know, that reminds me of Elijah meeting Ahab. And Ahab sees Elijah and he looks at Elijah. Now, Ahab's the old rascal. You know, he's the one that the heavens were shut up because he was a sinner. Elijah shut the heavens up. You know what Ahab had the gall to say to Elijah? He said, art thou he the trouble of Israel? The troublemaker says to God's servant, you're responsible for the judgment of my sin. Now, I tell you that Jesus said, repent and be baptized. And you say, oh, there you go now. You're bringing baptism in. It's not important. Go talk to Jesus about it. I'm going to tell you something. If your foundation isn't solid and sound, you're not going to get a permit to go on unto maturity. You can run to all the house meetings, and you can go to all the evangelists, and you get all the devils cast out of you, and then you can be exorcised in crystal ball red, and teacup red, and palm red, and the bumps in your head red, and you can go through the whole thing. You're not going to make it Christ-wise.
until you get your foundation straightened up. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, baptism, laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. Everybody ought to have the gift of the Holy Ghost because it's a gift. This is normal Christianity. On the day of Pentecost, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Now let's not have any emotion, please, quiet. Let's do this very quietly now. All of you who are interested in receiving Christ as your Savior, let me see your hand. I see that hand. I see that hand. You may put it down now. Yes. Now, of all of those who raised your hands, will come, we'll give you some nice literature." What did Peter say? Peter realized the gospel was dynamite, not Vaseline. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the dynamite of God unto salvation." So what did Peter do? He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you. For the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." How? And the same day, 3,000. You know what the Bible says? All they that gladly received the word raised their hand. Now, all they that gladly received the word were baptized. You say, "You're trying to lay something on me, aren't you?" When you come up out of the water, hands are laid on you, and you receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, and you walk in a new kind of a life, and you walk under the moral judgment of God, and now you're ready to build your superstructure. Many years ago, our congregation in Vancouver had grown so large, we were having two meetings every Sunday morning and two meetings Sunday night and that sort of business. We bought a very fine piece of property out on Kingsway in Vancouver. And I went to the architect and I told him what kind of a building we wanted. I said, "I want an arena-type building, and I want it to seat between 1,500 and 2,000. And then back here, I want an office complex." And that's all I said to him. So he said, "Well, we'll rough sketch that." So he started to rough sketch it. And as he was rough sketching it, he'd been working at it for a few minutes. Oh, I said, "And by the way, that part back there where I said we wanted to put an office complex, maybe in a year or so, I would like to put three or four more stories on that." "Oh," he said, "well, I'll just have to change that." I said, "What are you changing?" "Well," he said, "I got to change the foundation in that area." I said, "What for?" "Well," he said, "if you're going to put three or four more stories on, we'll have to widen the foundation. We'll have to increase the density of the content of the cement. We'll have to stiff." And lights began to go on in my head. I may never have put those extra stories on, but in case I should have to, there had to be a foundation ready to take it. You say, "Why do I have to repent? Why do I have to believe? Why do I have to be baptized? Why do I have to receive the Holy Ghost? Why do I have to walk in resurrection life? Why do I have to live under the moral consciousness of God's eye upon me so that I walk right and honorably and justly? Why all of this?" I'll tell you why. Because all the important coming days of your life, especially if you're a young person, there are going to be years and years of building on that foundation. And if there's some part of that foundation that is missing, you're going to finish up with a Leaning Tower of Pisa. That's why it's important. Because everything that you're ever going to build, you're going to build on that foundation. But you're not going to build it really in terms of what we've just read. Not really. Some people are going to remain immature all their lives because they have never fulfilled the divine requirements for a foundation and they never got a building permit. Shall we bow our hearts, please? Our gracious Father, these are serious things we're talking about. We're trying to articulate them and communicate them the best we know how to Thy people to make them realize that this is not a
picnic or a party or something that we have a right to engage in discussion with thee about? This is your commandment. You're the God of the covenant. You're the God who speaks. Man can reject it or man can accept it, but he cannot alter it. We would remind thy people tonight, our Father, in thy holy presence, that these things are not open to discussion. Repentance is not optional. Faith is not optional. Baptism is not optional. Receiving the Holy Ghost is not optional. The new life in Christ is not optional. And walking in moral rectitude is not optional. These are fundamental and foundational. Grant tonight that we shall all be given courage and grace to see to it that the foundations of our lives are in order. Then you will give us a permit to go on and build the structure. Father, I have confidence in your word tonight. And I have confidence that the Holy Spirit in your people will take the word and apply it to quicken consciences, and that we will all consider our ways in the light of this word. Help those of us that are ministers to be responsible and not court the popularity of people by leaving out the things that they would rather not hear. Give us the spirit of John the Baptist, and indeed the spirit of thine own Son, who said, "For truth am I come into the world," and who did not hesitate to speak it, even though spoken in love, sometimes spoken in profound severity. Tonight, our Father, may we look to our foundation. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.
This has been another of the many teaching cassettes by Ern Baxter.